All Green UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Stephen's classes this week is Come to Macedonia and Help Us. Today's class is entitled The Peace of God Shall Keep Your Hearts and Minds.
Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. Sadly, this will be the last time I say that. So not only is it the last talk of the week for me, but I actually leave today for Texas. And I would just like to take the opportunity to thank you all. This is the first time, I've already mentioned, that I've been away from my family at a Bible school ever. And you've made me feel very much at home. I have thoroughly enjoyed sharing these classes. I've loved your children, your grandchildren. I've loved the teen classes. And for the committee, if you do ask, I'd love to come again. So yesterday, we looked at that phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we showed that it was someone who was filled with anxiety to serve their God, that they loved their God so much that they were anxious to do the right thing. Remember those words of Paul? Paul said that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And we remember as well, I'm sure, at the end of yesterday's talk, how Hezekiah trusted in God. That couplet, fear and trust. He trusted in God, and because of his trust, he decided to do the right thing. He didn't want to let his guard down, did he, brothers and sisters? He revered and honored his God so much that he faithfully served him all his days. So they're the things that we looked at yesterday. Well, what I'd like to do, we're going to get to chapter 4, I can assure you. But before we move there, what I'd like to do, just for a few brief moments, is to look at chapter 2. And I want to pick out another warning here. And it's something we shouldn't overlook. And it builds on what we were considering yesterday concerning Euodias and Syntyche. So there we read then in Philippians 2 and verse 14. It says there, do all things. We've got that idea of all again. Do all things without murmurings and without disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights of the world. Now, I'd like you to notice that word, murmurings. It's the Greek word, gugusmos. And it's actually an unusual Greek word because it is onomatopoetic. And what that means is something very simple. It means that the name itself imitates the sound of the word. So when you said gusgusmos, it would sound like murmuring. So maybe it goes something like this, gusgusmos, right? It sounds like murmurings. I don't know whether I've got that right, but you get the idea, brothers and sisters. In the very tone, in the very sound of the word, you know exactly what it's speaking about. It's speaking about the murmurings. It's speaking about the time of the children of Israel. Now, William Barclay comments on this word, and he says these words. It describes the low, threatening, discontented muttering of a mob who distrust their leaders and are on the verge of an uprising. It indicates a kind of growling, discontented undertone. They muttered the complaints they were afraid to utter out aloud. So that's the meaning of that word there. And it's taking us all the way back to the time of the wilderness journey, isn't it? Shall we have a look there? Come with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 14. And we're reading here of how Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And we can see that these words connect strikingly, I would say, with what we've just looked at in Philippians chapter 2. Numbers 14, then, and verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel, they murmured, notice. They murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Notice that phrase there, let us make a captain to return to Egypt. They were grumbling about their leader, brothers and sisters. And so perverse was their thinking that they desired to return to a place that they had been brought out by God, a place of slavery and misery. Now, if you look in your margin there, you may well have, by that phrase, make us a captain, it may be taking you to Nehemiah. Can we have a look there? We'll come back in a moment to Numbers 14. But come with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. And here in the, not only the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem, but the restoration of the hearts of the people of God here is the work of Nehemiah. And you'll see the phrase here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. You can see the context here that the children of Israel are hearing their history. Verse 16 for connection, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hardened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. So additional piece of information is given there, isn't it? It was in their rebellion. So not only did they appoint for themselves a captain, but it was in their rebellion. They were rebelling against Almighty God. The very God that had brought them out of Egypt, now there is a group that are opposing the will of God. And perhaps this is Korah, brothers and sisters, because Korah is going to reveal himself just two chapters on in Numbers chapter 16. He is going to challenge both Moses and Aaron in the leadership of Israel. And this was going to be catastrophic, wasn't it? We know the result of that, that Dathan and Abiram and their families, they were swallowed up by the earth. And Korah was consumed with fire. Yet the sons of Korah stood apart from their father and they were saved. That's the lesson in this chapter. So with those thoughts, come back with me. But now to Numbers chapter 16. Let's just progress in the account and let's read about Korah, this captain that has been appointed in a state of rebellion. Numbers chapter 16. And what I'd like you to notice here, we're going to pick out a few verses. I want you to see a play that is taking place there. It's a play on words and it's a contrast between tents and tabernacle. You'll see what I mean in a moment. So we're going to see the tents here and the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And the contrast is striking. So we pick up in verse 23 of Numbers 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle. Notice the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And then if you go down to verse 26... And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents, note, of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, notice, and their wives and their sons and their little children. So there's a play here that's going on, and a contrast is being made between tents, which means a dwelling, a place of dwelling, and a tabernacle. Now what's interesting here is that it's quite exceptional, the use of the word tabernacle, because the only time we come across that Hebrew word tabernacle, it relates to the tabernacle of God from Exodus chapter 25. This is an isolated account where it refers to the tabernacle of something else other than God's tabernacle. In other words, brothers and sisters and young people, the Korah, Dathan and Abiram had established in this rebellion another religious center. Another means of worship, brothers and sisters. And this was a challenge to God in this false religion. So in these murmurings, which we've looked at, in these murmurings brought about a new worship, brothers and sisters. The murmurings brought about a new kind of worship. Now that's interesting, isn't it? They murmured. Come with me to Psalm 106. Let's see where these murmurings were taking place. And there's a very powerful exhortation for you and for me. Psalm 106 then. This is a lovely psalm. Again, it recites the history of Israel. And where we want to begin is in verse 24 of Psalm 106. Yea, they, the nation of Israel, they despise the pleasant land, the land itself. They believe not his word, but murmured, notice there, but murmured in their tents. That's where the murmurings were taking place. They murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, notice. So these murmurings then were taking place in the tents. This was the ecclesia in the wilderness. And here they are quietly murmuring amongst themselves behind closed doors, where they felt that no one else was listening. And notice, not only were they murmuring, but they hearkened at the end of verse 25, not to the voice of the Lord. There was so much murmuring that was going on, they didn't have even an opportunity to hear God. Brothers and sisters, they were so busy murmuring. And the murmuring, they wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back to sin. They wanted to go back to death. We can become preoccupied, can't we, and fixated at times. Sometimes they're about the smallest of things, aren't they? We can become blind and deaf to reason when we no longer hear the word of God. And before we know it, brothers and sisters, we've made within our hearts a new captain. We've appointed a new captain. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. But we appoint for ourselves a new captain. And we make that new captain a king who reigns over us. And remember those closing words that we looked at the other day. That Jesus Christ, for Paul, became my Lord. That was his captain. But what's our captain, brothers and sisters and young people? We can easily, can't we, in our lives, make someone or something else captain over us. And we are led away in sin. And it can lead to all kinds of terrible problems, can't it? It can lead to a lack of attendance at the meetings. It can lead to a breakdown of family life because we're simply not investing the time that we need to in our wives and our husbands and our family. It can lead to a breakdown of marriage because we suddenly have eyes for somebody else. And then eventually, inevitably, it will lead to being led away from the truth. So often, brothers and sisters, we hear of these sad accounts and we see that what has happened, those individuals have appointed a new captain, and the new captain tends to be themselves. But they end up serving themselves. It doesn't need to be another religion, brothers and sisters. We can end up, and we're very good at it, worshipping ourselves. And when we worship ourselves, we can justify just about anything. There's a lesson, brothers and sisters. The murmurings that were going on. The murmurings that were going on in Israel, and they had forgotten the word of God. But before, in Acts chapter 16 and the establishment of the ecclesia there in Philippi, we saw some lovely connections, didn't we? We saw how Lydia and Paul and Silas were lovely figures of a woman called Rahab and Joshua and Caleb. But I want to show you something else, brothers and sisters, because there's another different lens that's placed here. Because the lens of Acts chapter 16 was a lens of the fall of the walls of Jericho and the victory into the land. And it was a wonderful, a joyful picture. But here I would suggest another picture is painted. And it speaks of how easily, if they were involved and they became consumed with the murmurings, they too would repeat the pattern of the children of Israel who lost their lives in the wilderness. We don't want to go through all of these, and you may not be able to see them at the back, but let me just highlight a few examples here. There's lovely connections between what we're reading here in Philippians and the Numbers account. So we've already seen connections with the Joshua account. We also here see connections with the Numbers account. Let me just highlight this for illustration. So first of all then, there is an example of humility, which we've looked at over the last 2 days, haven't we? The Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. And you can see that the humility of Moses is laid bare, the humblest of all men in the earth. We saw the wonderful example of Timothy and Epaphroditus that came together in a pair. And that's highlight for us in chapter 2 and verse 19 and verse 25 of Philippians 2. But in Numbers 14 and verse 6, we see the example of Joshua and Caleb. And then we saw yesterday the problem with Euodias and Syntyche in Philippians 4 and verse 2. And there's also another problem here during the time of Moses with women, and that's found in Numbers 12 verse 1. Well, those are interesting connections. What's the point, brothers and sisters? They had a choice. They had a choice. They could be victorious and enter the land, as it were, in promise, or they could become involved in the murmurings that were going on in the ecclesia and the problems involved in Syntyche and Euodias, and they could lose their lives. And brothers and sisters, we have the same choice, don't we? There are many reasons for us to moan and criticise. We can point our finger at everyone and everything, can't we, in ecclesial life? But how much time are we spending moaning and criticising about one another and about ecclesial life? Or do we remember how things began with us? How the gospel reached out and grabbed us? He that hath begun a good work in you, brothers and sisters, individually will finish it. How many of us remember that? Or do we lose the plot at times? We lose the vision and we just become self-consumed and irritated and agitated about all the problems that are going on in ecclesial life. And brothers and sisters, it's a very powerful lesson. The murmuring in our tents. So much murmuring. They didn't even hear the word of God. Let's make sure, brothers and sisters, that we do not follow that bad example. Well, if we come back to Philippians chapter 2, there's a real sense of urgency here. There's a sense of urgency and appeal. Because Paul doesn't know how long he has got, and he wants them to faithfully continue. He wants them to be like Joshua and Caleb. He wants them to have the faith of Rahab. Philippians chapter 2 then, verse 17, look at these words, a real sense of urgency here. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. I be offered upon the sacrifice and service. It literally means I be poured out as a drink offering. I want you to imagine the drama. Here's Paul in prison. He doesn't know what the outcome of the meeting will be with the emperor. He doesn't know at all, does he? He may lose his life because of his beliefs. But here now he said that he's going to be offered. He's going to be offered up. And it's the very same word that he uses to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am ready to be offered is the word. Because I have fought a good fight. He's talking about at the end of his life. That was the final epistle that he wrote. These are the feelings of Paul. He doesn't know how long he has got. He felt that death was near, but he was prepared for it. And as he contemplated death, it was their, notice, their sacrifice and service in verse 17 that he wanted to be associated with. This was his joy and crown, the crowning of the work that he had with the Gentiles. This ecclesia had been through all his experiences, his trials, his difficulties. Even in his very darkest hours, they were with him. And it was their memory that he had in mind as he approached death. And not only did he approach death with them in his mind, he was rejoicing, brothers and sisters. Look at the words at the end of verse 17. I joy and rejoice with you all. Are those words of someone who was expecting to die? This is how special this ecclesia was. Now, in stark contrast to the wandering aimlessly within the desert and dying, and never finishing the course, Paul sets out a contrasting example of the athlete. The athlete that finishes the course. And he would have well understood, wouldn't he, the Olympic Games. I believe he personally went to Ephesus and Corinth to witness the Games, to be a spectator there. And he would have understood and he would have fully appreciated the effort and the determination and the discipline that was required in training, in achieving the goal of winning the prize, of wearing the crown. Well, if you look at chapter 3 now, where we want to look at now is verse 13, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. And here we have this picture of the athlete. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So here we have a picture of Paul running. His body now is moving forward. And if he turns, he's going to lose his balance. So he's not going to look behind. He's not going to worry about anything behind, brothers and sisters. And that's a takeaway exhortation in itself. Let's not forget about yesterday. We don't even know we've got tomorrow. This is the day that counts. That's the point that Paul is making here as he runs to the prize of his high calling. Now, notice a few words here. As he pushes forward here, there is the mark. Please notice that. There is the mark there. The mark for the prize of the high calling. The mark at the beginning of verse 14. Well, the mark there, you may have it in your margin, that the Revised Version has a goal. But a more literal translation is a watchman. And that's what I want you to note. A watchman, brothers and sisters. That's interesting, isn't it? A watchman. Someone who's watching over Paul. Happens to be in the race with him. Quite unusual, isn't it? And where is this watchman? Well, we notice this watchman is of the high. And it literally means of the above. Elevated. So I want you to imagine here, it's an unusual picture. There is Paul, he's running in the games. And he sees a watchman, someone who is overseeing him. And this person is from a high. And a phrase we mustn't overlook before we try and understand what's going on here in verse 13. Notice verse 13, but this one thing I do. So Paul is saying, of all the things I'm doing in the race, there is one thing that I do. Well, if you look a little more carefully at that phrase and you ignore the italics, I would suggest it has even more emphasis. But one thing, he stresses. One thing. Now, brothers and sisters, that phrase, one thing, only occurs a handful of times. If I were to ask you, what does that remind you of, the one thing? What is it? Well, I'm sure you've answered it already. It's the account, one of my favourite accounts in the whole of the scriptures, the house at Bethany of Mary, Martha and Lazarus. And I believe Paul is taking our minds there. Can you have a look? Can we have a look at this, brothers and sisters? It's found in John chapter 12. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 10, actually. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. As we look at Luke chapter 10, look at those closing verses there. We see that Jesus rebuked Martha. He says these words, Martha, Martha, he said, thou art anxious or careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. There's the phrase. It's a phrase that Jesus said in the house at Bethany. And that's interesting, isn't it? Why do you think Paul is making a link as he's racing this course? Why is he making a link to Mary, Martha and Lazarus? Well, as we look at these words here, we see that Martha was doing a good thing. She was preparing a meal for Jesus, but she had become distracted by many things, brothers and sisters. She was not making a simple and wholesome meal, but a meal of many things. And this was not necessary, was it? At this moment in time, the Lord Jesus Christ had come within the home. He was speaking about his life. And for that moment, Martha lost sight of the fact that the one within her home was the meal, that this was the bread of life. So that's the point in all of this, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? And in this example, Martha is going to learn from Mary. But if we were to follow Luke 10 and John 11 and 12, it's a wonderful narrative. Maybe next time. It's a wonderful narrative because as the narrative develops, each one learns something from the other. So in John chapter 11, it's Mary who is always sat on the ground, but she's rooted to the ground. She's overcome with sadness, isn't she? Because her brother is dead. And it is Martha who leaves the city and meets Jesus and gives a confession of faith that I believe personally is the equal of Peter's. And on that particular occasion, in John chapter 11, it is Mary that is going to learn from Martha. They were the three finest of examples, brothers and sisters. Let's not just look at Luke chapter 10 in isolation. Let's not be hard on Martha. She was wonderful. John chapter 11. But on this particular occasion, she was to learn from Mary. And the learning here, as Jesus spells out, concerns the one thing. Now, I've put a table together to see what I feel, anyway, is the one thing. What is the one thing? What underpins the phrase, the one thing? This one thing that Paul talks about in Philippians. Well, look at the contrast again between these two wonderful characters. It's just that Martha was going to learn from Mary on this particular day. So first of all, then we notice that Martha is serving in verse 40 of Luke chapter 10, whereas Mary sat. That's the lesson. In verse 41, we see that Martha was troubled. But Mary had chosen that good part in verse 42. Martha said in verse 40, where Mary heard his voice in verse 39. Martha was preoccupied with many things in verse 41, whereas Mary had the one thing in verse 42. So the key learning then, I would suggest, with regard to this one thing, is this, and it's a very simple yet profound, brothers and sisters. All our service begins at the foot of Jesus. I'll say that again. All our service begins at the foot of Jesus. This was the lesson that Martha was going to learn on this day. And that's a very powerful lesson for ourselves, brothers and sisters. We all want to be busy in the vineyard. But whatever we get involved in, individually, families, ecclesias, let's begin sat at the feet of our Lord with our Bibles open, learning what God says and then applying them into practice and action. That's the principle, brothers and sisters, and it's a very powerful one. So then, if we bring that back to Paul as he's running the course, this one thing that Paul is pursuing is the knowledge of Christ, which we looked at yesterday. This knowledge of Christ, which is the title of today's talk. This knowledge of Christ, this is what he's pursuing. He sat at the feet of Jesus. And yes, of course, he is running, but it's metaphorical of what he's trying to do in his life. He's making Jesus Christ my Lord. And how do you do that, brothers and sisters? It's very simple. He's the Word made flesh. We read the Scriptures daily. And so as he's reading and he's developing this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as a metaphor, he's running with an obsessive intent of winning the prize, that I may know him. And Paul builds on this beautiful picture. Coming back to Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 17. We've seen this marker, this individual marker, and this marker is out of reach for Paul. He's high up, and he's running frantically. But this marker's high up, he's beyond his grasp. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. We're running, brothers and sisters, and we're running in the race. And we see the prize. We all see the prize, and the prize is Jesus. But the Philippians, and we ourselves, we can't make it. He's too high. And Paul has already said that the Lord Jesus Christ had this divine status and humbled himself. How can any of us emulate that example? He's beyond reach for everyone. And that's the point, brothers and sisters. He is. But the Philippians and we ourselves are not to be overwhelmed with despair that Jesus is out of reach, because here in verse 17 we are told that we are given by God other wonderful markers on the course of life. And these markers are highly visible. We can see them ahead of us, and they're helping us to continue, brothers and sisters. So even then, for this faithful group of believers in Philippi, they needed something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ to help them, because the example of Jesus was simply too high. So God has given them other examples, other markers on the way. And who are those markers, brothers and sisters? Who has God placed on the course to help us? Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs of old, the prophets, the apostles, all wonderful examples in Scripture where we can do character studies and we can read what they wrote. They're markers, aren't they, brothers and sisters? But there are other markers, aren't there? God has placed us as markers on the course for one another. Just think about this for one moment. We've all come to this place with very different feelings, haven't we? I think I've spoke to virtually everyone in the room, and we're all in different places, on different places on our journey to the kingdom. But have you ever thought that you might be here this week to be spiritually refreshed so that you, God willing, can return on Monday and continue the work of marking for someone else? Have you ever thought about that, brothers and sisters? Often we think about ourselves, that this is a good work week for me. I really needed this. Well, maybe it's not about you at all this week. It's about you going back on Monday and helping someone else. Have you ever thought about the fact, and I believe we're all individually markers for other people. I believe that's the way that God works. And you might not even know that, and you might not even know that person, or you might not even know that you are the marker of that person, but you have that responsibility, and you have the responsibility of being charged up and fleet of foot so that you can help someone else. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thought, brothers and sisters? So this is why Bible schools are so important, because it might not be for you. It might be for someone else who needs it more than you. So have a thought, have a think about that. Reflect upon that, brothers and sisters. Well, Paul has already appealed to Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind of the Lord. And what I want to do now, pick up in verse 4 of chapter 4. We're finally there. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, he says, always. And again I say, rejoice. Now I want you to notice that phrase there. Rejoice, in your margin, certainly says it in the Revised Version, farewell. So we're now entering the concluding words now of Paul. Farewell, I say unto you, farewell. So here Paul is lying in prison with the prospect of imminent death, And ahead for the Philippians loom dark and dangerous days. And Paul is concluding his epistle by saying, I say goodbye. I know what is ahead of you, and I say rejoice. And how could Paul say that? When he knew that this Philippian ecclesia was going to have very difficult times, because he could see that this ecclesia would receive unspeakable glories, brothers and sisters. So though he said farewell, not knowing how long he would live, he rejoiced knowing that they had the course to complete, and they would complete it, and they would receive that heavenly citizenship. What of us, brothers and sisters? Can we see ourselves wearing those golden crowns? Can you see yourself there, wearing the crown, rejoicing with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom? Or are we so short-sighted that we can't see the vision because we are short of faith, brothers and sisters? Is that vision blurry? Is it unclear? Is it a little hazy? Paul saw it in technicolor. And he saw this Philippian ecclesia there rejoicing with the Lord in the coming kingdom of God. And if we can't see ourselves through the eye of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom, we've got to do something about it, brothers and sisters. We've got to build our faith. We've got to develop it. And strengthen one another as we await the coming King. But not only was the end destination an unspeakable joy, the Philippians were assured that God would be with them on their journey. It wasn't just about the end state, it was about the experience. Come with me now down to verse 7 of chapter 4. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We've already seen that word keep, we saw this earlier in the week, that word keep is a military term. It's a picture of the Praetorian Guard protecting Paul in prison. But there's something else here. Have a look in your margin, and now you won't be surprised to see that it refers back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 3. And we've got these words on the screen because I would suggest that this is like a signature of God, that the Hezekiah links are true and genuine. It's like a watermark. Notice what it says there in Philippians 4 verse 7. It says, the peace, notice, the peace of God shall keep, and then we have the word minds. Peace, keep, and mind. And the only time we come across that triplet is in Isaiah 26 verse 3, and it concerns Hezekiah. Keep peace of mind. So shall we have a look there? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 26, because it's not only a connection, it's the context. The context is all important, and this is a lovely cross-reference. Many believe that Isaiah 26 speaks of the deliverance of Jerusalem from the hands of the Assyrians in Hezekiah's reign, when the 185,000 of Sennacherib's army were destroyed. So first of all, then, verse 1 of Isaiah 26, in that day this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And then verse 3, which is the quote found in Philippians 4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So there's the link. So Paul, under inspiration, is taking us back to Isaiah 26. So let's read it. What's this chapter all about? Well, in verse 1, it refers to the city. This is the city of Jerusalem, and it would be strong. God was going to strengthen this city from the hand of Hezekiah. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks, it says there at the end of verse 1. This is describing the strong walls of Jerusalem, which stood strong against Sennacherib. And it makes mention of a song there in verse 1, brothers and sisters. Was that the song that was sung in the temple at midnight, which we've looked at a little earlier in the week? The caged bird singing away. Is this another allusion to songs being sung in the temple? Is this another connection with Paul singing in the prison in Philippi at midnight? But there are a whole host of Hezekiah connections, brothers and sisters. Whilst we're here in Isaiah 26, I want to show you these things. Paul tells us three times, it's there in Philippians 2, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 30, that Epaphroditus had been sick nigh unto death, yet received mercy from God. And this is the very same phrase that is used to describe Hezekiah, who became sick unto death. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. But his life was extended. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly after you." And then Paul expresses this trust again in verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord." Now this is the language of Hezekiah. We're already there in Isaiah 26. Let's read verse 3. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose name is stayed in thee, because he trusteth in thee." This was a phrase that characterized Hezekiah's reign. He was the king of trust. Then verse 4, "Trust ye in the Lord forever." As we've got on the screen, it actually explicitly mentions in 2 Kings 18 and verse 5 that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. And there are other references that we've got on the screen there that alludes to this point. In the first year of Hezekiah's reign, he instituted a great reformation in Judah. Can we have a look at what he did? Come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And we saw this in our second class, didn't we? That the temple was reopened for worship. Let's just remind ourselves of something that we read earlier in the week. Two Chronicles chapter 29, let's begin in verse 35. "And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." So if you just glance down those verses, you can see that there's a particular order. You have drink offerings, service, and rejoicing. Notice that. You have drink offerings, service, and rejoicing. And the only other occasion where these three ideas come together is in Philippians 2, verse 17, where Paul says, "I be offered," which literally means a drink offering, "upon the sacrifice of service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." That's the only other time that this triplet comes together. Paul, under inspiration, he leaves up this idea that is found in the time of Hezekiah, and he relates it to this ecclesia. Well, Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 12, "I know both how to be abased." And that word abased is the Greek word taponou. And it's actually used concerning Jesus there in Philippians 2, verse 8, where it says he humbled himself. So this word about humbling, Paul was humbled, Jesus was humbled, and that's in that section, Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. Well, this was something also that defined Hezekiah's reign. Turn over a few chapters, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and you can see that this was the all-important lesson that Hezekiah was going to learn near the end of his reign. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26. "Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon him in the days of Hezekiah." In fact, there's a web of connections between Hezekiah and Philippians, and here are just a few. I'm just going to pick out a few so that you can see that there are many. You can take my slides. 2 Kings 18, verse 5, "He trusted in the Lord God. I trust in the Lord," Philippians 2, verse 19. 2 Kings 18, verse 7, "The Lord was with him," Hezekiah, Philippians 4, verse 9, "God shall be with you," the very same language. 2 Kings 20, verse 1, that Hezekiah was sick unto death. Epaphroditus there in Philippians 2, verse 27, was sick nigh unto death. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 17, and there's a repeat of that because we've seen it before. They began, remember that, how under the reign of Hezekiah, he began things, didn't he? And in Philippians 1 verse 6, he which hath begun a good work, we've seen that. And similarly, with regard to finish, how finished denoted Hezekiah's reign. He began things and he finished things. And here, Paul says he will perform or he will finish it. We've seen the drink offerings and the service and the rejoicing there, that triplet, and we've already noticed that that's found in Philippians 2 verse 17. And then finally, 2 Chronicles 32 verse 7, be not afraid or dismayed. And remember the bravery of the horse, Bucephalus, remember that, Alexander's horse? He says there in Philippians 1 verse 28, that in nothing be terrified. Lots of connections, all the way through, laced throughout the book, the Hezekiah link. But why so many connections, brothers and sisters? We haven't really answered that. Well, Hezekiah's name means strengthened of Yahweh. And there's a play on this word in verse 5 of chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. Let's have a read of that now. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 5. He strengthened himself. That's the play on the name Hezekiah. Strengthened of Yahweh. And he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. So there's Hezekiah, and we see him busy now fortifying the walls of Jerusalem. Now keep a hand in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and notice this. Come with me to Philippians. We're going to go right back in a moment in 2 Chronicles, but look at this. Come with me to Philippians 4 verse 13, one of the most quoted verses in Scripture. And the reason why I want us to go back and read it is because the next time you quote it, please remember Hezekiah. Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How many knew that that was a Hezekiah link? Notice there the word all and strengtheneth. All and strengtheneth, which is 2 Chronicles 32 verse 5. It's the account of the 185,000 Sennacherib forces that were destroyed by the hand of God. You can do anything, brothers and sisters, as Hezekiah was able to do anything, because God strengthened him. We'll come back to chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. Here we see Hezekiah, he strengthens the walls of Jerusalem. But Hezekiah knows that the deliverance would not come in his own strength. Verse 7, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with them. There be more with us than with them. Look in your margin, and I'm sure you recognize that phrase. That takes you all the way back to 2 Kings 6, verse 16. And what's that account of? Well, that's the account of Elisha, isn't it? With the king of Syria, who surrounded the city of Dothan. When Elisha's servant saw the great army with the horses and the chariot, he was frightened. And in contrast, there was an inner confidence with Elisha. And Elisha prayed, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the next thing we read is that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So the lesson here, and I believe the lesson that's being spelt out here in 2 Chronicles 32, is that the difference between Elisha and his servant was the difference between faith and sight. The words that Elisha said to his servant before this great visual spectacle illustrates the state of mind of Elisha, because he said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And that's 2 Kings 6 verse 16. That's the cross-reference there. So both Elisha and Hezekiah, when the armies came down against the walls of Jerusalem, both Elisha and Hezekiah were walking by faith and not by sight. We may say seeing is believing, but for Hezekiah and Elisha, believing is actually seeing. And this colony at Philippi, just a handful within the ecclesia, surrounded by the armies of Rome, these veterans, a Roman colony, they were so small in comparison, they were insignificant. And God assures them in the work of Paul that those that are with you, Philippi, are more than those that are with them. Can you see the point? How powerful is that, brothers and sisters? Well, let's go to the closing comments of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And these concluding words here in verse 20 to 23. Let's read them together. It concerns Caesar's household. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly that they are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What an incredible close that is, brothers and sisters. Perhaps the Philippians had gathered in Lydia's house and they were not expecting this kind of close, were they? Though Paul had intimated throughout his epistle that victory was going to be secured, the gospel was going to win over Rome, there was no evidence that this was going to conclude in this way. And this colony was a colony of Rome. They were devoted as a city to Caesar. And these men and women that perhaps made up this ecclesia at this time, 10 years on from the events of Acts chapter 16, would have known members in Caesar's household. The link was there. Being veterans themselves. And what a surprise to hear that those that they once knew, when they were part of the Roman armies, of Caesar's household, were now, through the power of the gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? It's unlike us where we can read to the end. They had to wait for these words to be read. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? Their hearts would have soared, wouldn't they? What an astonishment for them. Well, Caesar's household. This household would have been made up of cooks, of bathmen, of gardeners, of grooms, of kennel keepers, of porters, of doorkeepers, messengers, secretaries, teachers, librarians, architects, carpenters, shoemakers, to name but a few. And we need to really exercise our imaginations on how each of them came into contact with Paul. And how they saw Paul chained in his prison. And how the gospel gripped their hearts so that they became members of Christ, brothers and sisters. And even the lowest grade of slave in Caesar's household would have received substantial privileges. There was a certain social status that was associated with being a member of Caesar's household. Yet they were prepared to put all this to one side to be a citizen of heaven. Can you see that? To be a citizen of heaven. They would have disregarded all those things which related to Caesar's household. Besides, some of the most powerful courtiers in all of Rome made up this household. It would have included the imperial civil service, the palace officials, the secretaries, the people who had the charge of the imperial revenues, the individuals who were responsible for the day-to-day administration of the empire would have been members of Caesar's household. In other words, then, Paul, through the gospel, had penetrated the very heart of Roman government, the very highest positions of authority. The gospel had reached, brothers and sisters. The crucified Lord had already begun to rule in what was called the greatest empire of the world. So with those thoughts, let's go to our very final reference this week. Acts chapter 28. And when we go there, we know that the book of Acts comes to a rather abrupt ending. And where we'd like to go is just the conclusion of Acts chapter 28. Verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So here Paul tells us that Or Luke tells us that Paul stayed in Rome for a period of 2 years, and he was living under free custody in his rented dwelling. But there's a breathtaking message. And the message is found in verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they that will hear it. Salvation is sent unto the Gentiles. This was the very message of Isaiah, wasn't it? This is the message of the servant prophecies. Philippi was the catalyst for all of this, the beginning of the wonderful journey. Lydia was the first one, soon followed by the woman, the damsel, possessed by the spirit of divination. And then we have the Philippian jailer. And as Paul reflected here, I believe, in Rome, as he wrote that letter, when that letter was dispatched by Epaphroditus, he would have known that the gospel was in safe hands in Philippi. And in his mind's eye, he would be able to see all their faces, all so clearly. What wonderful things had happened to Philippi as a consequence of the vision of the man of Macedonia who had called them to help. And how Lydia was there at the riverside where God had opened her heart. And as these thoughts would have flooded in the mind of Paul as he wrote under inspiration this epistle, this would have gladdened the very depths of his heart. He would have rejoiced, wouldn't he? He would have rejoiced for joy. But verse 31 tells us, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. With all confidence, no man forbidding him. Those are the concluding words of the Acts. No man forbidding him. That phrase simply means without hindrance. So we learn one simple truth. While Paul was in prison, the gospel was unbound. Men may bind the preachers, but the gospel cannot be chained. Though Paul was in chains, he was victorious. The gospel was marching on unhindered. And he, in our closing remarks, faithfully, ever so faithfully, being a light to the Gentiles, and in the very darkest place in earth, in Rome, he was a beacon of light. Thank you.
Well, brothers and sisters, we have our third class ahead of us to finish off this week of adult classes, and that will begin at 11:10 promptly, and so we look forward to reconvening then in our seats before 11:10. Thank you.